Today we're going to look at further demands of discipleship. And so if you turn to Mark 9, we're going to finish this chapter today. I'm going to begin with a little bit of what we looked at last week with verse 38, but we'll go through the last verse 50 today. This passage is for disciples, but not just for the immediate hearers. That would be the 12. Almost would abbreviate that to say the 11 plus Judas. But this passage on discipleship is for disciples of all ages. Think of the Great Commission. Go therefore into all the world and make what? Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And so what we're looking at here is a part of that, all things that I have commanded you, and they are for us today as well. Jesus has been speaking what are some really demanding words of discipleship. Look for a moment again, just a ways back in chapter 8, verse 34. I want to read that. He called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." That is demanding, to deny the self-life, putting ourselves first. Necessary to do that, to truly follow the Lord. And then look also at what we observed last week in chapter 9. Look at verse 35. "And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" We are blessed to have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to help us in these matters. These are demanding points of discipleship, but they are for us to fulfill with the help of the Spirit. And what we see in the passage today is the need of disciples to resist the allure of sin. It made me think this week of Moses, what is said about him in Hebrews 11. The passing pleasures of sin, he forsook the passing pleasures of sin, the things of Egypt, having left there, for he was looking unto the reward. We have to keep looking ahead to heaven, our goal. And he is a good example of one who forsook the, doesn't say the pleasures of sin, the passing pleasures of sin. They are passing. Let's get into the text here, and I want to begin in part of what we looked at last week, going back to verse 38 here. I want to read that. It says, "John," this is the Apostle John, "said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" That 41st verse there is significant. I mean, might think a cup of water, that's not a lot of ministry. Maybe it is. Maybe it's a really big thing to the Lord. But the point is that whatever we do in serving Christ, the Father will take notice and his approval is upon it. And I think there's a real encouragement in that particular verse. But what we have here in this passage, as I mentioned last week, is we are to avoid an attitude of unnecessary exclusiveness. And John, the apostle, here is concerned. He's seen somebody casting out demons in the name of Jesus. This is a good work. This is a good thing to do. Anybody who can cast out a demon is doing a good thing. But John has a problem with it. And it's really found here at the end of verse 38. This is what he objects to. He was not following us. He's not a part of our group. And you know, as we think about the church, we could say there are many groups within the church. There's many denominations within the church. And I want to mention this again. There's a point at which we cannot work with certain groups. There are essential doctrines of the faith. There can be absolutely no compromise on them. We can't work with people who or groups that would deny essential doctrines such as the deity of Christ. Can't work with groups that would deny the doctrine of the Trinity. That's so essential. Can't work with groups that would deny the sufficiency of the cross of Christ, deny that justification by faith alone. And you have to hold and be exclusive where we must be. But there are lesser doctrines where we can agree to disagree and work with people sometimes. There's disagreements on baptism. That's important, but it's not of the top level. There are disagreements among evangelicals about communion, the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, obvious differences in the church about spiritual gifts and presence of certain gifts in the church today, disagreements about what's the most Christ-honoring music that's used in the church, and these sort of things will continue to divide us. That's true. But it doesn't mean that we can't recognize other groups and to, as much as we can, cooperate together. I was thinking, for example, here, just what we did last week in taking an offering for Bud Croker and the ministry there. I don't know how reformed Bud is. But I don't think it's necessary for him to be as reformed as we are, necessarily. If here's a man who is dedicating his life, you know, what years he has left, to ministry and the Congo, to ministering to people who are impoverished in a church that is needful, makes you really want to support that sort of a thing. I was thinking of the Great Awakening, and surely God must have used a number of fine men in that great time in the 1740s, I think it was. But the three men that God used so wonderfully, Jonathan Edwards, Calvinist, George Whitefield, Calvinist, John Wesley, an Arminian. There's even a brand of theology we call Wesleyan theology. Do you suppose that Edwards and Whitefield were offended that people were coming to Christ through the ministry of John Wesley? I don't think so. So it's just a thing we want to... It takes a certain wisdom, I think, on our part to determine where to be cooperative and maybe where we can't. But we want to avoid an unnecessary exclusivism, and that this passage, I think, brings that out. Now let's look at verse 42. This is a verse that we really need to examine some. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Serious problem here, serious offense. First of all, I would say I don't really agree totally with how this is translated. Little ones who believe in me to sin, I think would be better translated something like, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. The Greek word here, skandalizo, is better translated in that way. To sin's a sort of a narrow translation. There's another Greek word that could have been used there that we'd have to translate it that way if it had been used. But it's causing a little one who believes in me to stumble, to have a downfall, to make maybe little progress in his faith. So that's a minor point there. I just translate it a little bit differently. But this is a most serious offense that is being committed here, so serious that for one who to do this had been good to have a great millstone around his neck, literally the millstone of a donkey. This is such a big millstone that no human being could turn it. You have to have a beast of burden like a donkey to turn it. Then better for this person to have that great weight on him and be drowned in the sea than to have committed this offense. Sort of reminds me of, scene of the mafia putting somebody in a sack and rocks in the sack and throwing them in the river. This is worse. The mafia couldn't even pick up this heavy millstone here. Now, another question here is then, who are these people who are being caused to stumble? Little ones who believe in me. Who is that? It's not necessarily a child. Little one who believes in me, it's a believer. Perhaps a new convert. Speaking of little one who believes in me. Think of new converts to Christ. Maybe think of yourself when you first became a Christian. New converts are often quite excited about the faith and very vulnerable at that point because they know so little. And new converts need to be protected, just like a mother bird would protect her little chicks. They need to be protected and guided into correct understanding of the Christian faith and of the doctrines of the faith. They can be easily deceived. They can be easily led astray into false teaching. And I don't believe God will allow any of his elect people to stay there, but a lot of time can be wasted, perhaps, by that. The other question then, who would do such a thing? What kind of a person would cause these little ones, maybe new converts, to stumble in their faith? And I came to this conclusion that it is false teachers who have come into the church. False teachers who have somehow gained a hearing among people. And I say that because I see so many places in the New Testament that we are warned to beware such persons. For example, let me give you a few places to look at. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20. I guess I could say we see some of this stuff goes on TBN. A lot of false teachers there. Hard to find one that isn't. But look at what Paul said here in Acts 20, and he has gathered a group of pastors, he called overseers here, but they're pastors from Ephesus, and he's talking to them around a place known as Miletus. Acts 20, verse 28. This is a really important passage to know. This is what he said. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Doesn't that kind of fit what we're looking at here? He calls these men fierce wolves. And guess where they come from? Among your own selves, he said. And they will draw people away after themselves. Or look at another passage. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we see error that was being passed around in the church at Corinth concerning the resurrection. You look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. And here's what Paul says to this church. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And without getting too far into the context here, what the problem was here was that there were people in the church at Corinth who were denying there would be a literal resurrection of believers at the end of the age, a bodily resurrection. They were denying that. They were saying there isn't going to be a bodily resurrection. They were saying resurrection's a spiritual thing, and that's all it is. It has nothing to do with the resurrection of the body at the end of the age. And Paul said that's wrong. That's not true. There will be a bodily resurrection. And that's really what prompted the writing of this entire chapter. So there were people right there in the church at Corinth that were leading little ones who believe in Jesus astray. And there's numerous other places. You see it in Galatians. You see it in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Lots of warnings. We've got to remember this, that these kind of verses convey this sad truth that just because it's called a church doesn't mean it's God's church. Or just because a person has the label pastor, minister, bishop, priest, teacher, doesn't mean that they're proclaiming what God has said is true. So we always need to be on guard and weigh things according to what Scripture says is true. Now let's look at what I think is sort of the heart of this passage here. The exhortation that if we were to be servants, a part of the demands of discipleship is to resist sin. We're going to read here in verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's some pretty exacting language, isn't it? There is a real exhortation here to embrace eternal life, and we cannot embrace it if we tenaciously hold to sin. And here's something I just wanted to have you look at that I think's an interesting matter of interpretation. The use of words here. Look at verse 43, and just, if you can, just isolate these words. It is better for you to enter life. Then go down to verse 45, and you see the same words. It is better for you to enter life. Now go down to verse 47, and you'll note just a slight change. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God. And entering life here is being made synonymous with entering life is entering the kingdom of God. And we are to embrace the kingdom, we are to embrace eternal life, but you cannot do that and at the same time cling to sin. We've got to remember what the gospel message is. It's believe in Christ, but it's also turn from sin. It's repent. Repent and believe in the gospel. And if a person is going to come to Christ, he has to be willing to turn from sin, to embrace Christ, and of course in Christ as our substitute who has died in our place and paid the penalty for our sins, we find forgiveness of sins. No sin, no matter how pleasurable one might think it is worth rejecting Christ for and going to hell for. And how strong this language is here. Jesus says it would be better to cut off your hand, cut off a foot, tear out your eye, whatever it is, this member of your body that entices you unto sin or is used in sin. Better to form that kind of a surgery upon yourself than to go to hell. Now, of course, we want to understand here the language is hyperbolic. Jesus is a master in using figures of speech, and he used hyperbole a great deal. He's not saying that we should literally do those things. But it's his way of getting across the need to resist sin and turn from sin. And I wonder if there's ever been a time in the history of the world where we were more exposed to sins and moral sins, sexual sins, to the eye than today. Today when we have movies that entice people, we have television programs that should not be allowed to be seen, and now we've got the internet and all that goes with that as well. There's probably never been a time when people were more, when believers must of necessity resist sin and even take drastic action to turn from it. And then I wanted to spend some time here looking at hell, what is said here about hell. The word occurred quite a number of times here. Just to read one verse again, verse 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. What do we know about hell? Important subject. The word that is being translated here, hell, is the Greek word gehenna, or pronounce it Gehenna. Sometimes the word Hades or Hades is used, but this is let's limit ourselves to this particular word. It has quite an interesting history. I'm not going to have you turn back to these passages, but its history kind of begins back in Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 15, verse 8. You can look it up later if you want. And what you find there in the book of Joshua is that the tribes are receiving their inheritance in the promised land, and the inheritance is being given to Judah, and one of the parcels that is being given there is given, it's the valley of the son of Hinnom. And Gehenna and Hinnom sound a little bit alike. So there was a parcel of land there that was given to this certain group from the tribe of Judah, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. It's south of Old Jerusalem. Actually, today it's within the modern city of Jerusalem. I remember when we were on a bus and we were going down this road, and when somebody, the person who was speaking to us said, that's where this was. You can actually see it today. It looks nothing like it would have back then. Later in Jewish history, one of the most abominable things that could ever happen happened at this place. And you can read of it in numerous places or several places. 2 Kings 16, verse 3. During the reigns of Ahaz, during the reign of Manasseh, I guess these two would have to vie for the title of being the most abominable king they ever had. But both of these kings practiced child sacrifice to the idol Moloch in that place. They burned their children in that place, where this place I've spoken of as the sons of Hinnom. Nothing more reprehensible was ever done probably by any king than that. In later Jewish history, a good king named Josiah, because of the atrocities that had been committed there, defiled the place, declared it unclean. You can read about that in 2 Kings 23, verse 10. And then in later history, and up to the time of Jesus, this very place became the garbage dump of Jerusalem. It was a place where everybody brought their trash and whatever they wanted to burn. And so it it was on fire all the time. The fires never went out at Gehenna. That's the word that Jesus chose to describe this place we call hell, this place of continual burning. Now that, of course, brings up a question that people often ask, is hell, is it real fire? Is it a place of real burning fire? Is it literally, is that what hell is, a place of burning fire? And by the way, I think this is rather significant. I would equate hell with the lake of fire of the book of Revelation. Notice the language that was used here, thrown into hell. Notice the language shook in the book of Revelation, thrown into the lake of fire. I think they're the same thing. But the question, is it literal or is this symbolic language? And I have to say, I don't really know for sure, but I am going to tell you that the excellent expositors whom commentaries I've been reading in the study pretty much all would say it is symbolic language. Right here, let me read this note to you from the Reformation Study Bible. Good note here on hell. I'd recommend it to you to read. This is an insightful note. These terms are probably symbolic rather than literal. But if anything, the reality will be more terrible than the symbol. That may well be. When I think of heaven and how it is described in the book of Revelation, streets of gold, pearly gates, I think that's all symbolic language. I think heaven is spoken of that way, but heaven really is more beautiful, more wonderful than words we have in our language can describe it. It could well be that the symbols that are used for hell, the reality may be worse than the symbols that are used, as terrible as they sound to us. And here is the thing about hell that is most difficult to accept. The scriptures seem to teach that life there is an unending existence. Is there anything more difficult to contemplate about this eternal destiny than it will go on and on and on and never end? Just thinking of several verses here that would imply that. Right here in this text here, it is described as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Whatever that means, I think that certainly means this, that is a place where it doesn't go away and neither do those who inhabit this place. Paul, speaking in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, spoke of an eternal destruction. And this verse, let's look at it together here. Matthew 25, verse 46. And of course, Jesus is the speaker here. Matthew 25, verse 46, he said this, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Aren't you glad that eternal life is life that goes on eternally, never ends? That's what the Bible teaches, that those who are in heaven will be there forever and ever and ever and ever. No end to it. But if eternal life, if that's what that means there, and of course it also means a quality of life, but it does mean an eternal existence of life, what does eternal punishment mean then, but eternally unending and it never comes to an end? Going back to this note here that I see in this Reformation Study Bible, and the notes right here in this particular section of Mark, because this is such a primary passage on hell right here, listen to this. New Testament teaching about hell is meant to appall us and fill us with horror, persuading us that though heaven will be better than we could dream, so hell will be worse than we can imagine. These are the issues of eternity that must be realistically faced. And what hope is there to avoid this place? There's only one, but one that's sufficient. The only way that anyone can be delivered from this terrible but just judgment of sinners is the cross of Christ. And again, we come back to those primary references where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Isn't that a gracious promise that we can come through him to the Father's house? Or the words of the apostles in Acts 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And what is it we must be saved from? We must be saved from sin, and we must be saved from this place of the punishment of sin. But the name of Jesus, a person of Jesus, anyone who will repent of sin and trust Christ, this will not be his place of eternal destiny. He will be with the Lord forever. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 for just a moment here. And then we'll go back and finish our passage. Hebrews 2, verse 2, verse 3, excuse me. Where the writer of Hebrews says this, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's a sad fact, but so many people are neglecting this great salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Well, let's finish up our passage here with the last two verses. They're difficult verses. They're just kind of hard to understand. At least verse 49 is, I think, where Jesus said this, for everyone will be salted with fire. I'm going to just appeal to the note here in this study Bible here. This is what they say about that. They say salt is associated with sacrifice in Leviticus 2:13. And you can read that passage. It talks about the grain offering and how they put salt with the grain offering. It said, the saying may mean that by contrast to the fire of destruction just spoken of, believers will persevere through fire and be purified by it. I think that's a pretty good note there. The saying may mean, they are expressed even in the note, the difficulty of knowing just exactly what he meant. But the fact is that this matter of discipleship, it is demanding, and sometimes it means even accepting persecution. But have salt in yourselves, and God will preserve us through all of our difficulties. And then the last verse, verse 50, Jesus said, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And there's another good note. If you have this Bible, you can read that there. And they kind of bring out the fact that going back to what's the test, the circumstances happening there, going clear back to the disciples arguing about who was the greatest. Remember that they were doing that. And that's certainly not a way to have a testimony for Christ. But just think about this for a moment, this matter that we are to have salt in ourselves. Jesus said elsewhere, we are the salt of the world. We need to maintain our testimony. Your testimony before the world, this world that is lost, that is going to hell, your testimony counts. Your testimony is important to point people to Jesus Christ. Maintain your testimony. Maintain your willingness to accept these demands of discipleship. And your testimony and your message are the necessary things to warn an unbelieving world. So Jesus is giving his disciples a very necessary education here on how they are going to conduct their ministry and how they're going to be his disciples. It is demanding. It is demanding to be a disciple of Jesus, and a part of that is our need to resist sin. But once again, I would say, Moses, what a great example, who forsook the passing pleasures of sin, left Egypt. He was looking unto the reward of heaven. It hasn't changed to be a disciple of Jesus. Still takes that same of kind of an attitude and outlook today as well. Demanding, but aren't you thankful that we have the Word of God to direct us and the Holy Spirit to empower us unto these things? And next week we're going to begin chapter 10, and we'll take just probably the first 10 verses. And the subject is interesting subject that it would come up in the gospel, but there's a reason why it came up. It's on the subject of marriage and divorce. So we're looking ahead, and really we have don't have much further to go. One more chapter, and we'll be at the point of the Passion Week of Jesus.